The lecture this evening is entitled Reformation's Recovery of Marriage and the Christian Family. Because that is the topic, I'd like to read Psalms 127 and 128. Psalm 127 and 128. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Our speaker this evening is Professor Ronald Kaminga. Professor Kaminga is Professor of Dogmatics and Old Testament Studies at the Protestant Reformed Theological School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Professor Kaminga has a Master's in Theology from Kelvin Theological Seminary. He was ordained into the ministry in the Protestant Reformed Churches in 1979. He has served four pastorates in Hall, Iowa from 1979 to 1984, Loveland, Colorado from 1984 to 1993, in Southwest Grandville, Michigan, 1993 through 2004, and in Faith, Jenison, Michigan from 2004 to 2005. He was appointed to the seminary in 2005. We are thankful that Professor Kaminga is able to take the time out of his busy schedule to make the trip and give us this lecture. I believe that this is the third Reformation Day speech that Professor Kaminga has given in the last 3 weeks now. So we are thankful that he is able to come and give us this lecture this evening. We welcome Professor Kaminga.
Thank you, Reverend Geikeler. It's always a privilege to come to Randolph. It's an area of the country that I especially like. And it's a real joy to be able to come and to give a Reformation Day lecture, and then besides on this topic, which is a great topic. On October 31, we celebrated the anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century, the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. Next year will be the 500th anniversary, and there are already celebrations being planned, including a celebration that the Protestant Reformed Seminary is sponsoring. So stay tuned for some details concerning that, and we invite you to Grand Rapids, Michigan next year in order to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with us. On the 31st day of October, 1517, Martin Luther, then a humble and obscure monk in the Roman Catholic Church, posted 95 theses on the chapel door of Wittenberg, Germany. In those theses, or propositions, Luther expressed concerns over certain teachings and practices prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church of his day. Through the ages, the church had fallen away from the gospel of grace, the apostolic truth delivered by Christ to the apostles and through the apostles to the early New Testament church. God then reformed the church, delivering her from horrible corruption, from false doctrine, and from evil practices, and restoring her to the gospel of grace, the gospel of God's grace in the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Luther's posting of the 95 Theses was the act of God, according to His providence, that brought about the Reformation. To use the language of one church historian, it was the spark that kindled the flame that engulfed the church world of Luther's day. The church of Luther's day was in desperate need of reformation. In a work entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, a work in which Luther compared the situation in the church of his day to the great apostasy in Judah at the time that God carried her away into Babylon for the 70 years of captivity. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther wrote this: "How wretchedly and desperately all the activities of the church have been confused, hindered, enslaved, and subjected to danger through the pestilent, ignorant, and wicked traditions of men. There is no hope of betterment unless at one stroke we abolish all the laws of men, restore the gospel of liberty, and by it judge and rule all things." And that is what happened at the Reformation. Through the Reformation, the gospel was restored to the church. And by it, the wicked traditions of men were rejected. And by it, all things were judged. In his reply to the Roman Catholic Cardinal Sadelet, John Calvin gave this description of the Reformation: "All we have attempted has been to renew that ancient form of the church, which at first, sullied and distorted by illiterate men of indifferent character, was afterwards scandalously mangled and almost destroyed by the Roman pontiff and his faction. What is not always recognized is that the Reformation was not only a restoration of doctrine, the true doctrine, the gospel to the church, but the Reformation was also a restoration of covenant marriage and of Christian home life. Among the things confused, hindered, enslaved, and subjected to danger through the pestilent, ignorant, and wicked traditions of men were the institutions of Christian marriage and the covenant home and family. Marriage and the Christian family were scandalously mangled and destroyed, nearly destroyed, by the Roman pontiff and his faction. From many points of view, and in many ways, in the years leading up to the Reformation, marriage and the Christian family suffered abuse and were not any longer the strength and the foundation of the church, which is what marriage and the Christian family ought to be, the foundation of the church. If they were going to serve once again as the strength of the church, and if once again marriage and the Christian family were going to be a means of God for the blessing of His church, then the church of Luther's day must be brought back to the teaching of the Word of God with regard to both marriage and the Christian family. And Luther was determined to do just that. Under the grace of God, that is what the Reformation accomplished. In the speech tonight, I'm going to focus on Luther, on Martin Luther. I'm going to focus on Luther, not only because he was the first of the great reformers, and as in so many other respects, was the one who led the way that the others followed, but I'm going to focus on Luther also because he did more than any of the other reformers to restore marriage and the Christian family. And he did more than any of the others, not only because of his teaching, all that he wrote and all that he preached concerning marriage and the Christian family, but he did something more. He set an example, his own personal example as a godly husband and a Christian father. An example that all we husbands and fathers ought to follow. So I speak to you tonight on the Reformation's recovery of marriage and the Christian family. I want to begin by considering with you Luther's recovery of Christian marriage. And then later we'll move on to the family. In talking about marriage and about the family, we're talking about what in theology we call ethics. Ethics. Ethics has to do with conduct and behavior, how we live as Christians. Ethics concerns the application to life of the principles of God's Word. Ethics is concerned with distinguishing right conduct from wrong conduct. Behavior that is approved by God and carries away His blessing, and behavior of which He disapproves and that incurs His wrath and brings down His judgment. The gospel is not only doctrine. The gospel is not only right teaching, but the gospel is also holy living. The gospel and God in the gospel is concerned not only with what we believe, but how we put into practice in our lives that which we believe. Marriage and the Christian family fall into the area of Christian ethics. How we live in marriages as husbands and wives in relationship to each other. How we live in our homes as parents with our children and as brothers and sisters with each other. All of that is governed by the gospel. And all of that, that practical, godly living, flows out of the doctrine, the right doctrine, the truth. Luther saw that. Luther saw the connection between doctrine and practice, what we believe and how we live. Doctrine is first, always first. The right understanding of the truths of the Word of God, the right understanding of the Scriptures. But then, on the basis of right doctrine, the application of the doctrine to marriage and to the family. With deep insight, Luther saw the practical significance of the major doctrines of the Reformation for marriage and for the family. He saw that those great doctrines for which the Reformation is known, the solas of the Reformation, must impact, always do impact how we live in our marriages and in our families. First, the Reformation was a return to Scripture. Sola Scriptura, that was the first great sola of the Reformation. Scripture alone. Not therefore what the Pope said about marriage or abstinence therefrom, nor tradition, nor the decisions of councils and of the church was decisive. Not what the church fathers thought and wrote, first of all, but what Scripture says, what the Bible teaches, is to be regarded as authoritative for how we live in our marriages and in our families. That was crucial. That's where Luther's doctrine of marriage and the family begins, with his doctrine of Scripture and applying the Scriptures to marriage and the family was the outstanding contribution of the Reformation. Second, the Reformers, and Luther especially, championed the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Anyone who knows anything about the Reformation knows the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone for the Reformation. We are righteous before God, not on account of what we do or what we are, but we are righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not what we have done, but what Christ has done accounts for our standing before God. Our good works are not the basis, therefore, of our salvation. We are not saved because of our good works. Our good works are not in whole nor in part the basis for our salvation with God, but they are the fruit of our salvation. Fruits of gratitude, thankfulness to God for the salvation that He gives to us. What that means practically is that our standing with each other in the church, in our marriages, in our homes and families, is not based on merit. It's not based on what has she done for me lately or what has he done for me lately. Just as our love for God is on account of His love for us, so that our works are not done to merit, but flow from thankfulness and love for God, so also in marriage and in the Christian family, we are called to live with each other on the basis not of the principle of merit, but out of love and gratitude. We don't keep a scorecard, but we live with each other graciously And out of the love that we have for God, we love and we serve one another. Third, the Reformation taught the priesthood of all believers, or the office of all believer. All the members of the church are office bearers, office holders. Serve God in the office of Christ, no matter what the specifics of their earthly calling and occupation may be. That's the Reformation doctrine of vocation, a very, very important aspect of the truth of the Reformation. The Reformers applied that doctrine of vocation to marriage and to the Christian family. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers have a Christian vocation, a calling from God in the church, a noble calling, a calling of far greater importance than the calling of any monk or nun. At the same time, good works are not those crazy good works so exalted by the Roman Catholic Church, works of fasts and feasts and pilgrimages, living on a pole in the desert or a cave in the hills, denying oneself, inflicting pain upon oneself, but they are the ordinary, everyday good works of loving your wife, loving your husband, loving your children, providing for and rearing your covenant children in the fear of the Lord, guiding your household, doing your housework. These are works that are pleasing to God. These are good works. Says Luther in his treatise on the freedom of the Christian man, there are many people who are busy doing everything but that which is commanded them of God. They hear, for instance, that some saints went on pilgrimages for which they have been highly praised by the church. The fools then proceed to abandon the wives and children which God has commanded for them and run off to St. James or somewhere else without seeing at all that their callings are totally different from those commanded by God for the saints which they are following blindly. The same kind of thinking motivates all the foundations, fastings, dress, celebrations, priestcraft, monkery, and nunnery. It is all nothing but human vanity and the avoiding of God's command and His call to true discipleship. And again, says Luther, for God has commanded women to keep children well disciplined and properly clothed and bathed. However humble these tasks may be, they are good works pleasing in God's sight. A man also does good works when he runs his household well, even if he did 100 small tasks a day, they would all be considered good if done in faith. Cutting wood or heating a room is just as holy for him as praying a rosary is for a monk. For all works of a pious man are good because of the Holy Spirit and faith. For this reason, says Luther, the believer does not shirk or complain about the bitterness or drudgery of the humblest
of household tasks. The Christian faith, says Luther, ennobles the most insignificant and distasteful of tasks in the home. He writes that all the duties of family life are adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. In one place, Luther asserts that God and His holy angels smile upon a Christian father who changes diapers, who tends to a sick child, because no menial task is shameful when a Christian father performs that task out of faith and obedience to Christ. The Christian husband and wife, the Christian father and mother, therefore, occupy a noble position and carry out a high calling in God's church, a higher calling than any priest or monk or nun, and a calling that is far more profitable for the rest of God's people. These important principles of marriage Luther applied not just to marriage generally, but to his own marriage. Now, Luther never intended to marry. He never did. In one place he writes, "God knows that I never expected to go as far as I did. I thought only of attacking indulgences. Had anyone at Worms," the diet of Worms at which he defended his teachings and writings, "if anyone at Worms had told me that in 6 years I would marry and then sit at home and father 3 sons, I would never have believed him. But that, in the grace of God, is exactly what Luther did." It was not that Luther despised marriage. It wasn't that Luther considered the married state to be an inferior state in the church. Not that. Not at all. That was not Luther's view. Luther viewed marriage, in his own words, as God's unique gift to human beings, a gift reserved for human beings, a gift that He did not give to any of the animals. But there were 2 reasons especially why Luther had determined, in his own mind at least, that he would not marry. The first was his work and the demands of his work in God's church. That made him suppose that he simply did not have the time a man ought to have to give to a wife and to children. The fact was that he was married to the church as a pastor and as a theologian. The church was his life and labor. His whole life was wrapped up in his work in the church. There were such demands placed on him. His schedule was so rigorous that he simply did not have the time, he believed, to give to marriage and family. And besides, by the time the dust had settled on his reformatory work, initiated in 1517, by the time the Reformation had gotten past its initial phase, he was over 40 years old. I know that some of you might suppose that's the perfect time to get married. But in Luther's mind, he was past that time, not exactly, in his own eyes, a spring chicken. The second reason, on account of which Luther had resolved not to be married, was that he was a heretic. And heretics should not marry. He was a heretic, of course, not in God's eyes, but he was a heretic in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. And because he was a heretic, he was under the ban of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a price on his head. He was a wanted man. A wanted man, not only by the Roman Catholic Church, but a wanted man by the Roman Catholic authorities. And almost all of Europe had Roman Catholic rulers. So throughout Europe, Luther was considered a criminal. If ever they had been able to get their hands on Luther, the Roman Catholic Church would have seen to it that he was burned at the stake or hung, as heretics were hung and burned in that day. He was very conscious of this, and he figured that because he was considered a heretic, he was not going to live out a full life. Undoubtedly, his life would be cut short and he would be executed, and he did not want to leave behind a weeping widow and orphaned children. To a friend, he once wrote, "I am not now inclined to take a wife. Not that I lack the feelings of a man, for I am neither wood nor stone. But my mind is averse to marriage because I daily expect the death decreed to the heretic." But God had other plans for Martin Luther. Those plans involved a former nun. A former nun who, in a group of 12 nuns, escaped the nunnery or convent in which they were confined and were brought for refuge to Luther's Wittenberg. Tracts written by Luther had found their way into a convent near Torgau. Torgau is a city in the country today of Hungary. There, those tracts had been read by the nuns in this convent, and some of them in the convent had become convinced of the doctrines that Luther was teaching. And so they were able to get word to Luther asking for advice, and finally making clear to Luther their intention to leave the convent in Torgau. Could he help them? Luther was able to make arrangements with a Wittenberg merchant, a certain Leonard Kopp, who from time to time delivered barrels of herring to this convent in Torgau. In 1523, Kopp hid 12 nuns from the convent behind, some accounts say, in the empty barrels of herring. Can you imagine what those nuns must have smelled like by the time they arrived in Wittenberg? But he took them in his covered wagon from the convent to Wittenberg. 3 of the 12 were very shortly returned to their families. And in short order, Luther was able to find husbands for most of the other 9. But there was one exception. Her name was Catherine van Bora, a young lady of noble blood, who at a very young age, the tender age of 5, had been left by her parents in the convent in order to be schooled by the nuns. Eventually, she assumed the vows of a nun. It was now 1523, roughly 6 years after Luther had posted his 95 theses on the chapel door. originally, Catherine was matched with a young nobleman who was studying at the University of Wittenberg. In fact, they were engaged to be married. But when he returned home on a holiday and informed his family of his plans to marry this former nun, his family, his parents, disapproved. He broke off the engagement, sending word to Catherine, and never returned to Wittenberg, and never saw Catherine again. She was heartbroken, devastated, as you might expect. Luther thereafter made several attempts to match Catherine with suitable young men. She refused them all. Finally, she indicated to certain of Luther's friends and co-workers that she preferred Luther himself. I'm quite sure that when they reported this to Luther, he gasped. She wants to marry whom? But soon enough, Luther came to accept the idea and indicated his willingness to marry Katie, as he later referred to her. One contributing factor was, in his own words, a visit that he had recently paid to his parents, in which they put pressure on him to think about marriage because they wanted grandchildren. After a very brief engagement, Martin and Katie were married. He was over 40, and she was 16 years younger than Martin when they were married in the summer of 1525. Luther wrote one of his friends that he had decided to get married despite the devil and the Pope, and to please his parents. In the wedding invitation that he sent to one of his friends, George Spalatin, Luther said, "You must come to my wedding, George. I have made the angels laugh and the devils weep. Come join them." It was a marriage made in heaven. That's not to say that they did not have their issues. Yes, they did. Partly because both Martin and Katie had strong personalities. Very strong personalities. But from so many points of view, Luther's marriage, next to the salvation of his soul, was the very best thing that ever happened to him. It brought stability to his life, an order that had been missing, great joy that he had not before known. Luther confessed once, "Before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year, and it became foul with my sweat." Still, it took some time for this confirmed bachelor to get used to the idea that he was now a married man. In his own words, he said that it took him some getting used to waking up in the morning with pigtails on the pillow next to him. I want to point out some of Luther's positive contributions to Christian marriage, both by his teaching and by his godly example. I intend to concentrate on the positive. Regrettably, there are a few aspects of Luther's teaching concerning marriage with which we must take issue. That would be primarily Luther's teaching concerning divorce and remarriage. Even then, by his teaching on divorce, although we would not agree with his position, Luther was opposing and attempting to remedy a prevailing evil practice in the Roman Catholic Church, a practice that remains to this day, and that's the practice of annulment of marriages. Luther considered that an abomination and a plague on the church of his day. Those whose marriages were annulled by the church, now, in the eyes of the church, were freed up to be married again. Luther saw that as a great evil that had disastrous consequences for the people and for the church. And he intended, by his teaching on lawful divorce and the permissible, limited reasons for divorce, to remedy that widespread practice of annulment. In my judgment, a worthy motive, but a mistaken solution. But that, as an aside, I want to focus on the positives. And Luther had a positive view of marriage. He wrote that next to God's Word, there is no more precious treasure than holy matrimony. God's greatest gift on earth is a pious, cheerful, God-fearing, home-keeping wife with whom you may live peacefully and to whom you may entrust your goods and body and very life. Among the positives of marriage would be, in Luther's view, the purpose of marriage. The purpose and purposes that Christian marriage serves, wrote Luther. What is marriage? This is a true definition of marriage. Marriage is the God-appointed and legitimate union of man and woman in the hope of having children, or at least for the purpose of avoiding fornication and sin and living to the glory of God. The ultimate purpose is to obey God, to find aid and counsel against sin, to call upon God, to seek, love, and educate children for the glory of God, to live with one's wife in the fear of God, and to bear the cross. Christians are to honor marriage, says Luther. And honoring marriage is quite different than simply being married. Before the Reformation, marriage was regarded as righteous adultery, the inherently impure act of sex, redeemed by procreation, by the bringing forth of children. That was the prevailing view in the church. This was considered the main, if not the only, purpose of marriage, the bringing forth of children. This made what was considered an unrighteous act to be righteous. Now, it is true that Luther often speaks of this as a purpose of marriage. That is a very important purpose of marriage, the bringing forth of children. But Luther came to see that this was not, in the will of God, the only purpose of marriage, nor even the first purpose of marriage, but that the first purpose of marriage was the love, the mutual love and companionship of husband and wife in marriage. They're fortifying one another, encouraging one another to stand together against all the trials, temptations, and tribulations of earthly life. The two of them together being stronger than either one of them individually. Belonging to the purpose of marriage, then, is simply the love and the companionship, the fellowship that marriage affords. Even sexual intimacy, Luther came to see as an expression of that love and a means of God for the nurturing of that love. Marriage was not simply a remedy for fornication. It was that, but it wasn't only that. Marriage had a positive purpose, and that positive purpose was the sheer joy of husband and wife in marriage. Luther speaks of this in his comments on Genesis 2, verse 23. In particular, Adam's statement, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," what he says about Eve after God creates her and brings her to Adam. Says Luther, the word "now," this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the word "now," or "his time," or "at last," is not superfluous, as it appears to be. It expresses most beautifully the affection of a husband who feels his need for a delightful and full relationship or cohabitation in both love and holiness with his wife. It is as if he were saying, "I have seen now all the animals. I have carefully considered the females which were provided for the increase and preservation of their kind, but they are of no concern to me, but his at last, this at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I desire to live with her, to love her, to enjoy her, and to submit with her to God's will." The little word "now" indicates an overwhelmingly passionate love. Today, that purity and innocence is lost, says Luther. There still remains, however, the Christian bridegroom's delight and love for his bride. But because of sin, it is impure and imperfect. She is now bone of my bone, not wood from my wood, not stone from my stone. She is not a clod of earth. She concerns me much more intimately and closely, for she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And indeed, what joy Luther found in his own marriage. That becomes plain among many things from the letters that Luther wrote to his wife during the times that he was away from her. And there were some extended periods of time when he was forced to be away from his wife, either ministering in various parts of the country, Germany, going to various theological conferences, going to appear even before the ecclesiastical authorities. He always wrote her letters. Letters that indicate the love, the passionate love that he had for her. He always addressed her as my dear Katie, or Katie, my rib, as he affectionately often called her. In more than one place, Luther admits that at the time that they were married, he wasn't passionately in love with Katie. But over the years, that passion grew and matured and deepened, and they became a couple, madly in love with each other. One indication of his great love for Katie was that he teased her mercilessly, which he claimed was his right from God with the woman to which God had joined him, as he said, "It is the right of every husband. I have laid claim to that right in my own marriage." One time, in apparent seriousness, he said to her at the supper table, and remember, their children are there. There are four orphan children that they took under their care. Students are there at the table, as well as friends and visitors. After supper, he announces to her that he has come to the conclusion that it is God's will that the Christian man have more than one wife. She gasps, "What are you saying?" "Think about it," he said. "Think about it. How many more godly covenant children a Christian father could bring into this world if he had more than one wife?" "Dr. Luther," she said, "you go ahead and get yourself another wife. I'm going back to the nunnery." He was, of course, only kidding. Besides calling her Katie my rib and Katie my lord, he called her my Keta, a play on her name, Katie, because Keta in German means chain. My chain, he affectionately called her. But for all his teasing of her, he loved her passionately. He saw as the great purpose of their marriage, beyond even their own joy and affection for each other, the glory of God. The glory of God by a couple who lives in obedience to God's Word and fulfills God's purposes in their marriage. A godly couple who honors God by willingly bringing forth the future generations of His church. I fear that in our selfish, economically driven, materialistic age, we're losing sight of that purpose of marriage. Luther was right. Absolutely right. Bearing children, that's not the only purpose of marriage. It's not the first purpose of marriage. But it is a purpose of marriage. To Christian marriage, God has joined the bringing forth of and the rearing of the seed of the covenant. And of that purpose of God in marriage, Luther reminds us. In his lecture on the psalm that was read tonight, Psalm 128, Luther rebukes married people who dislike children, who don't want children, He says, "You will find many to whom a large number of children is unwelcome, as though marriage had been instituted only for bestial pleasures and not also for the very valuable work by which we serve God and men when we train and educate the children whom God has given us. They do not appreciate the most pleasant feature of marriage. For what exceeds this? The love of children." In another place he says, "Today you will find people who do not want children. Moreover, this callousness and inhuman attitude, which is worse than barbarous, is met with chiefly among the nobility and the princes," those who can afford to have children, "who often refrain from marriage for this one single reason, that they do not want offspring. It is even more disgraceful that you find princes who allow themselves to be forced not to marry for fear that the members of their house will increase beyond a definite limit. Surely such men deserve that their memory be blotted out of the land of the living. Who is there who would not detest these swinish monsters? But these facts, too, serve only to emphasize man's original sin." In another place, he says, "The best thing in married life, for the sake of which everyone ought to be willing to suffer and to endure hardship, is the fact that God gives children and commands us to bring those children up to serve Him. To do this is the noblest and most precious work on earth, because nothing may be done which pleases God more than saving souls. If the need were to arise, all of us should be ready to die in order to bring a soul to God. So you see how rich in good works the estate of marriage is. God lays souls into the lap of married couples, souls begotten from their own body, on which they may practice all Christian good works. For when they teach their children the gospel, parents are certainly their apostles, their bishops, and their ministers." Luther would have insisted that Christian marriage is the loving relationship and lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. We are living in very dark days. Lawlessness abounds at every level in our society. The recent decision of the United States Supreme Court legalizing same-sex marriage throughout the 50 states and according homosexuals' privileged status is simply an abomination. It is a legal travesty that five judges, the majority in the Supreme Court, presume the right to redefine marriage. But more than a travesty of justice, more than a deliberate distortion of the United States Constitution, the decision is a wicked contradiction and rejection of Holy Scripture. Luther rejected any relations, sexual relations, between persons of the same sex. His writings make that abundantly clear. He forbade it. He considered such relations to be gross fornication, not love, but lust. He forbade it because of God's purpose in marriage, the bringing forth of covenant seed. This is also the clear teaching of Scripture. Commenting on Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5, Luther says, "The heinous conduct of the people of Sodom is extraordinary, inasmuch as they departed from the natural passion and longing of the male for the female, which was implanted into nature by God and desired what is altogether contrary to nature. Whence comes this perversity? Undoubtedly from Satan, who after people have once turned away from the fear of God, so powerfully suppresses nature that he blots out even the natural desire and stirs up a desire that is contrary to nature. Luther regarded marriage, the marriage of one man and one woman, to be the normal, the usual calling from God for men and women in the church. He blasted forced celibacy. Forced celibacy. He recognized full well that God gives a special gift to some members of the church, the gift of continence, so that they do not desire to be married. He also recognized that God, according to His will and in His providence, prevents some members of the church from marrying who desire to be married. We must be sensitive to them, more, I think, than often we are. We so much appreciate God's covenant and all of the implications of God's covenant that it's easy for us to push the singles to the outer edge of church life, to ignore them, often unintentionally, but to ignore them and even to hurt them and not to be sensitive to the struggles that they are involved in. Nevertheless, the ordinary calling for the vast majority of God's children is that they marry and in marriage bring forth children. So Luther exalted marriage and called the members of the church to be married. And as I said, blasted the Roman Catholic Church for insisting that certain members of the church, the clergy in particular, remain unmarried. And he further faulted the church for deliberately leading them into temptation, often surrounding them by females, the men, and the women by males. The church providing such a thing as female housekeepers for priests and monks. That, said Luther, was the church putting straw and fire together and forbidding that they smoke or burn. The sexual scandals of the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, as well as today, Luther viewed as the judgment of God upon a church that exalted the traditions of men above the authority of the Word of God. In marriage, now, husband and wife are to live graciously with one another, forgiving one another, seeking the other above themselves. Luther says, the Christian husband does not love his wife for what she has, but for what she is. Not for what she might become, but just as she is now. He loves her as Christ loves him, not because of her attributes, but despite her shortcomings. He does not cherish and protect her for ulterior motives, but only for the sheer joy of doing God's will by serving her needs. In another place, Luther says that before a man is married, he ought to look on his bride-to-be with both eyes, focused on her beauty and the grace both of her figure and her personality. But then, after he is married, he ought to close one eye, so as not to concentrate on her faults and her shortcomings. good advice. As we said earlier, regrettably, Luther permitted divorce and remarriage and took the position contrary to the early church and contrary especially to Augustine that divorce itself broke the marriage bond, freeing up those who were divorced to remarry. But that position, I and the denomination that I serve cannot agree. Nothing but death dissolves the marriage bond. Despite that exception, Luther did take the position that marriage was for life, and that the vows that husband and wife spoke, they spoke not just to each other, but before the face of God. And then lastly, the foundation of Christian marriage was the foundation on which was built the Christian family. I can only say a few things because of the lateness of the hour, but a few things allow me to say. Luther's own home was a joyful home. The children there were at ease. They lived in the love and delight of their parents. God blessed the Luther household with 6 children, 3 boys and 3 girls, Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, and Margarita. Luther loved his children. He doted over his children. He loved them with a passion that surprised himself, crude German that he was. To think of it, that he, a confirmed bachelor in his 40s, should not only become a husband, but a father to 6 children. You could scarcely comprehend the goodness of God. What joy his children brought Luther. Luther had no greater delight than at the end of a day's labor to gather up his family around him, tell the children stories, play with them. They made music together. Luther himself was very musically inclined, could play a number of instruments, wrote songs. They played their melodies together. He taught the children the joy of home life. He read the scriptures to them. He told them the Bible stories. And he taught them their catechism. He wrote the shorter catechism, Luther's shorter catechism, that remains a classic to this day that he used to teach his children. They spent time together as a family. Crazy busy that he was, he found time to break away from his work to devote to his family. Time for friendship and fellowship, joy and interaction. We need to learn from Luther in this respect too, in our busy, frantically busy age. Says Luther, parents serve their children as their apostles and bishops by carrying out 4 crucial duties. 1, provide for them the sacrament of baptism and the rest of the means of grace. 2, form them in faith. 3, attend to their godly education. And 4, provide for them suitable Christian spouses. Make no mistake, Katie was the one who guided the Luther household. Although Martin was her head, and she honored him respectfully as her head, she had her own mind. Oh, yes, she did. And she was the one who guided the Luther household. She was an incredible woman and an incredibly busy woman. She had charge of the family finances. She cooked, she cleaned, she gardened, she went to market. She bought and sold livestock and goods. She butchered chickens and sheep and cattle. She made her children's clothing. She gathered firewood and so many other chores besides. In one place, Luther said, In religious matters, I am led by the Holy Ghost. In domestic affairs, I defer to my Katie. The family occupied the former Black Cloister, a large building that formerly had been a place where monks lived. It had many rooms and many fireplaces. For all her gifts and energy employed in the guiding of her household, Katie often arose at 4 a.m. Ladies, Luther called her the morning star of Wittenberg. Katie's household did not only consist of their immediate family, as I said, but an extended family, four orphan children, guests of all sorts, visitors, boarders, students, other university faculty and ministers. And Katie prepared meals for them all. After mealtime was always a time for conversation. Luther's sayings have been gathered up and published as his table talks, full of wisdom, insight into Luther's character, all kinds of practical advice on an infinite number of topics. A wealth of information. I recommend the table talks to you. The Luther home was a godly home, a Christian home. It was the home of Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. It was a blessed home. They didn't only eat there and sleep there and change their clothes there. They lived there in fellowship and in friendship. The parents instructed the children. The children honored the parents. Instruction of the children was the most important thing in Luther's mind. Said Luther in one place, parents cannot earn eternal punishment in any other way more easily than to neglect the instruction of the children in their own home. Luther saw firsthand what the prophet Jeremiah speaks of. In Jeremiah 10, verse 25, the Lord's fury poured out upon those families that know thee not and call not upon thy name. He saw firsthand the awful judgment, not just on the Roman Catholic Church, but on the homes and families of that church. Not only did Martin and Katie see to the instruction of their children, but they disciplined them. It was strict discipline. But it was loving discipline. Luther himself had been disciplined harshly. It's possible to be overly harsh in the discipline of our children. That's a danger. Once Luther's mother beat him severely until he bled because he had stolen a nut. Another time his father beat him so severely that he ran away from home. And even though he later returned, it was weeks before he spoke to his father again. Luther was determined that he would not discipline his own children with that severity. He would have been the first to admit that he didn't always succeed. But he did, for the most part. And even though he disciplined his children, he disciplined them in love, and they knew it, that their father loved them. That's the important thing in the discipline of our children. It was because he loved his children so intensely that one of the most difficult trials that Luther was forced to endure were the deaths of two of his children. Only parents who have lost a child, as I and my wife have, can know the pain that Martin and Katie endured. The first child they lost at a very young age, 8 months, But their second child, the daughter Magdalena, died when she was 12 years old. She had become very sick, and it became plain after some days that she was weakening and that she was not going to get better. As she weakened, she confessed her faith in her Savior, something that was crucially important to Martin and to Katie. She died in Luther's arms, confessing her faith and announcing that she saw the angels in her bedroom. It was the death of Magdalena that nearly did Luther in, drove him to the brink of despair. What the devil could not do, what the Pope could not do, the death of his beloved daughter nearly did. For weeks he withdrew. He didn't allow anyone to see him. Finally, his beloved Katie and his good friend and colleague, Philip Melanchthon, pleaded with him and were the means of God to restore Luther. Katie impressing upon him the need that the rest of his family had for him, and Melanchthon the need that the church had for his services. Clearly, God used Luther and God used the Reformation not merely for the recovery of the gospel, but for the recovery of Christian marriage and the family. As the gospel and the preaching of the gospel are the heart and soul of the church, so Christian marriage and the Christian family are the foundation of the church. In the end, the church is made up of the godly marriages and the covenant homes of the members. Commenting on the importance of Luther's recovery of Christian marriage and the Christian family, one Luther scholar has said, "The fact that Luther was first an unhappy monk and later a happy husband and father is historically important. It is no exaggeration to say that Luther's monastic revolt and subsequent marriage represent for his ethics what the nailing of the 95 Theses and his defense at the Diet of Worms represent for his theology. Rightly understood, both are dramatic symbols of the very heart of the biblical message that was recovered by Luther at the time of the Reformation." Let us be thankful to God for what we have through the Reformation, not only in right doctrine, but in the recovery of Christian marriage and the Christian family. Thank you. All right, just one question. That could be good or that could be bad. Two ways to look at that, I guess. But you can always ask me questions later on, too, during the time of refreshment. But this one question, at what point was Luther declared a heretic, that is, in relationship to his engagement to Catherine? It was before his engagement to Catherine, before he even knew that she existed. It was as a consequence of his defense, or non-defense, depending how you look at it, before the Diet of Worms. It was after Worms that he was, when he took his stand, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," when he refused to retract anything that he had written, that he was declared a heretic. And the price was put on his head, a ban on his person, that is, he was not permitted to enter a Roman Catholic church or to partake of any of the sacraments, and it would have been a crime in any way to countenance him, to provide aid or shelter to him, so that Frederick the Wise, the elector, who protected Luther, was really acting contrary to the ban that had been placed on him by the Roman Catholic Church. Because of the ban, it was on his way back from Worms to Wittenberg that Frederick saw to it that Luther was kidnapped. It appeared by enemies, but actually by his friends. Kidnapped and brought to the castle of Wartburg, where he was kept for safekeeping for a number of months, during which time he translated most of the scriptures, not all of them, but most of the scriptures into German, the New Testament in particular. And then it was after his capture and stay at Wartburg that he returned to Wittenberg, because things were not going very well in the church without his presence. So he returned, and then it was still a couple of years after that before Catherine entered his life. All right, let's close tonight with prayer. Thanks for your patience, a long lecture, but thanks for coming, and everyone is invited for refreshments and fellowship. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, we are a people who are blessed above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Thou hast given to us a precious heritage, the heritage of the Reformed faith, the heritage of the truth of the Holy Gospel, and the heritage of holiness, of life. We cannot thank Thee enough for what we have through our fathers before us and through those who stood upon the foundation of Thy Word and refused to be removed from that foundation, and what we are now called to impart to our children and to our grandchildren. Endear to them the heritage that is so precious and dear to us. And may they stand where we now stand, and where Thy church and saints and the reformers stood. We thank Thee that Thou dost dwell with us in the covenant of Thy grace, in our marriages and in our homes. Give us the grace to live godly as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. And then also we pray for the single members of Thy church and for their calling in singleness to uphold the truth of Thy Word and the principles of the Holy Gospel as they apply to them in their particular earthly calling. And may we all occupy the station in life in which Thou dost set us for the glory of Thy name and for the good of those who are around us. Forgive our sins, dismiss us with Thy blessing. We ask it for our Redeemer's sake alone. Amen.